the last thing in the world that self-esteem can stand is guilt. And guilt is regarded almost universally in our culture as some neurotic thing, whereas the Scripture sees guilt as a great friend. I think it's Romans 3:18-19, let every mouth be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. Guilt is a discrepancy between where we are and where we ought to be.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to another edition of the White Horse Inn, where we're continuing our Romans Revolution, and we're asking the question, what shall we then preach? What do we most need to hear, and what do preachers most need to preach? What should be the diet that we're getting in the churches today? Thus far in Romans, we've seen that the human plight couldn't be worse, and God's solution couldn't be more amazing. Lost in Adam, we're all by nature hostile idolaters who refuse to acknowledge the truth about God or ourselves. No moral effort, emotional zeal, sentimental devotion, or religious aptitude, or interest in spirituality can free us of the guilt and condemnation of our sin. That's the problem that the gospel addresses. God, says the gospel, has freely intervened even while we were hostile, and has both satisfied his just moral demands and made us acceptable to him. How has he done this? By substituting Christ's obedience for our disobedience, his life for our death, his justification for our condemnation. He imputes our sin to Christ and Christ's righteousness to us, and we receive that through faith alone. The righteousness that saves is totally in Christ and not in us. Many religious bodies, even professing Christian ones, have trouble affirming this gospel. Some even condemn it outright. But many churches today affirm it officially while being defined and driven by other gospels, other aspirations, other interests than the justification of the wicked. You don't have to deny the gospel to render it irrelevant or trivial or sidelined in the life of believers and churches. What's the most important thing we have to preach and hear today in the church? What does the world need most from the church? We're going to talk about this very important subject today with your usual cast of characters. Kim Riddlebarger, the pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California. Rod Rosenblatt, Lutheran minister and professor of theology at Concordia University in Irvine, California. And Ken Jones, pastor of Greater Union Baptist Church in Compton, California. I'm Mike Horton. I teach at Westminster Seminary, California. And we have a special guest with us, Bishop C. Fitzsimmons Allison, the recently retired Bishop of South Carolina for the Episcopal Church. And Bishop Allison, it is a real delight to have you on the program.
Thank you.
We have so appreciated your encouragement of our work, especially Modern Reformation, and your article you've contributed to an upcoming issue where we treat the subject we're going to be talking to you about, and so appreciate the witness for the gospel you have maintained in the Episcopal Church and beyond.
I can tell you it's mutual. I just love Modern Reformation and all that you're doing.
Well, thank you so much for that. You write about the yeast of the Sadducees.
Yes.
We're used to thinking of our problem being similar to that of the Reformers, where they were dealing with the Pharisees, and we're dealing with a sort of new Phariseeism, a new moralism. But unlike what the Reformers were dealing with, we're facing the yeast of the Sadducees. Could you explain what you mean by that?
Yes, I'd be glad to try. It seems to me that the Sadducees are a good biblical synonym for secularism. They didn't believe in spirits or angels or the resurrection. Is that not just exactly what Reinhold Niebuhr called secularism? This world is all there is-ism. if there's no resurrection, it's just us chickens here in this world in the confines of history. And there are certain implications to that are inevitable.
Bishop Allison, you talk about the secularization of justification. Justification by self-esteem, justification by victimization, justification by acceptance. Can you walk through each of these, starting with justification by self-esteem? How does the yeast of the Sadducees turn justification into a justification by self-esteem?
Well, I think human beings, being made in the image of God, have a built-in need for righteousness, for justice. We can see it in children who say it's not fair. I think Parade magazine some years ago pointed out that the average adolescent says it's not fair 19 times a week. That's part of our very nature, is to demand a righteousness. And when there is no transcendent righteousness, there's nothing after the grave, then that naturally comes back in my lap, and it is that I must be righteous. So the way to be righteous is to think well of oneself, and self-esteem has become a kind of justification for, as a result of the yeast of the Sadducees.
And we hear this not just in mainline liberal circles, we hear this in popular evangelical circles where people are basically told the good news of the gospel is God loves you anyway, or you're just the center of God's attention. Boy, he's just so excited about you.
Yes, I think it's infected the whole culture. I think it's Martin Mims that said that a gospel of inclusion that is not a gospel of redemption is no gospel at all.
You say this leads to a nation of sociopaths.
Well, the last thing in the world that self-esteem can stand is guilt. And guilt is regarded almost universally in our culture as some neurotic thing, whereas the scripture sees guilt as a great friend. I think it's Romans 3:18 or 19. Let every mouth be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. Guilt is a discrepancy between where we are and where we ought to be. If we are made in the image of God, and we are far gone from that original intention, then guilt is not something terrible and bad. True and responsible and authentic guilt, that is not something bad, but it is a good and hopeful indication that eye has not seen, an ear, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man conceived of, the glory that God has prepared for each of us. Guilt is the very thing that sociopaths lack. I remember talking with a therapist in my parish in New York City, and she said if she could ever find any guilt in some child who'd been abused, it was great and good news.
Interesting.
Because there was something that she could build on then to straighten out. There was a lot of false guilt, of course, but the true guilt was exactly what most sociopaths never are able to come up with.
So really, facing our guilt is a sign of sanity.
Absolutely, and hope.
Justification by victimization, how does that happen?
Well, I think it's we are a nation of victims. Something like 346% of the United States population can claim some victimization. So if you're a victim, you're no longer held responsible. And I think it's one of the secular destructive things that goes along with minorities to teach them that the reason they are being misused or they are victims is because it's somebody else's fault, and not giving them any sense of responsibility and accountability by which we can move from where we are to where we should be, and the kind of dignity that comes from being held responsible.
How about justification by acceptance?
Well, I think I can even remember Paul Tillich saying in a lecture that his little attempt to define justification by grace through faith in contemporary words as accepting oneself as having been accepted, though unacceptable, was not the use of biblical words. And he warned us about that acceptance was not biblical words. And we forgot it and ignored it. And we took Tillich to mean that what we can lose the transcendence and reduce justification to mere acceptance. So I will be more effective if I'm accepted. And if I'm misbehaving and doing something very neurotic, it's because I haven't been accepted. So the worst behavior I am manifesting only means that you must listen and do more accepting for me. So justification by acceptance becomes a secular substitution for justification by grace through faith.
That's fascinating, Bishop Allison, because you can sit down with sometimes evangelical pastors and ask them, what does justification, the doctrine of justification, mean? And often get, well, that I'm accepted even though I'm unacceptable. And for instance, our producer forced me to listen to a Joel Osteen sermon recently as we were driving up for the program. And the whole program was about acceptance. And this is what the Christian message is. The gospel is accept yourself. And he never mentioned sin, atonement, or even Christ. It was simply God accepting you. Why don't you accept yourself?
Is that just becomes another law.
Interesting.
If you've got a difficult child and you just said the whole thing is acceptance, then you just have to grit your teeth and accept this terrible behavior along with the child. And the child can sense that because it shows up in the teeth gritting tone about accepting. It doesn't work. It just is reduced back to a law.
So you're saying it's a law to tell people, accept yourselves. It's gospel to tell people, here is how God has made you acceptable to him.
Yes, I think that we can be misled here, and I think a lot of people are, because evangelicals are shown to be just as immoral as the secular folks in some rather disturbing statistics I've seen lately. So therefore, we've got to go back to the law and threaten people that hell ain't full, there's plenty of room for you. But I think that's just to revert back to the law without grace that doesn't evoke the change that we are promised in the Scripture.
You argue in books that you've written, in sermons that you've preached, in so much of your ministry, that really to overcome this secularization of justification, we have to recover the robust biblical words like justification, and at the heart of it, you say, imputation. Why imputation?
I think it's the crucial word in all of Scripture. People laugh at me about that, but that's because the Greek word is translated in such awkward ways as to reckon, as to treat, to impute, to regard as, to thinketh. And none of those are very powerful words, but the word itself, logizomai, is the word logos. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the logos, and it's the verb form of logos. And it's not merely that God, by his action in Jesus Christ, has made it possible for us to have mercy, but I am imputed as righteous, even though I am not righteous. And by that wording of me as righteous, I begin to become the kind of righteousness that we see in the second person of the Trinity.
So it is actually a speech event. God has declared us righteous.
That's right. It seems to me that there's imputation in the whole discrepancy between a righteous God ever forgiving anybody. He's got to impute, he's got to regard something that is bad as good to make it good. And logizomai, translated most frequently as impute, is that very action of the whole Christian faith by which God's absolute justice deals with absolute evil and sin and injustice and begins to turn them around and make them right. But that cost, of course, an infinite price, which was paid in Jesus Christ's death.
So it's not a legal fiction to say that God accounts us as righteous because of a righteousness that is fully in Christ, but not in me.
Well, liberals and Roman Catholics have always accused the Reformation of being a legal fiction, whereas after Trent, Roman Catholicism, you are righteous because you are made righteous. Well, if there's ever a legal fiction, I want somebody to show me someone who's been made righteous. I've never found one. I've never buried one. And that's the true legal fiction. Or the liberals say that you must be like Jesus. Well, I just don't find anybody like Jesus around. What is not a legal fiction is for God, because of the price he paid on Good Friday, that enabled him to take upon himself our injustice and our evil and our sin in order for the Father to look upon us with mercy. That is not a legal fiction. That's just what makes redemption work.
Bishop Allison, as we've been going through Romans, obviously we've been talking of introducing some of our listeners to a term they may not have heard before in church history called Pelagianism, following the monk Pelagius, who believed that we could pull ourselves up by our own moral bootstraps. You write, Pelagianism is not only the banana peel on the cliff of Unitarianism, but it is also pastorally cruel. And this has been one of your emphases. In fact, in your article you wrote for Modern Reformation that's coming out soon, you really argue this so persuasively. We're not just talking about getting your doctrine straight as an end in itself. Why do you think getting justification wrong is pastorally cruel?
Well, I was thinking of a lady that was in our prayer group some years ago who had a terrible problem with gossip. She was aware enough that she just loved it. I mean, it was invading the prayer group. She found in herself some glee about finding foibles in other people. And it occurred to me that gossip is the compulsive endeavor of hope that God will grade on a curve. If you're in a class in which 70 is passing, you make 69, you flunk. But if the professor grades on a curve and no one makes higher than 70, you've got a good chance with your 69 of being an A minus at least. So if we can find enough ugly, evil things in the world and in other people, especially in the clergy or people who pretend to be righteous, then maybe God will grade on the curve and I'm in. So it's a kind of feeding on our self-righteousness. Now, if we've heard what the Sermon on the Mount says, we go to Good Friday on our knees because there's no way in the world an honorable, authentic reading of the Sermon on the Mount leaves us with anything but, Lord, have mercy.
So what would Jesus do is not the gospel.
It is contemporary adoptionism.
What do you mean by that?
Well, it's the ancient and classical heresy in which it reduced the work of Christ to give us a good example. And Jesus was baptized, and we heard the Father say, "This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased." He was there, according to the adoptionist. He did what none of the rest of us have ever done, which was to be perfect. And therefore, he's like a kind of Roger Bannister, breaks the four-minute mile. And he becomes the image by which, if we just try harder, if we excoriate ourselves, if we are scolded enough, if we scold other people from the pulpit enough, then they will run the four-minute mile. They will be like Jesus. And it ignores the complete Old Testament presentation of a Messiah who came to take away the sins of the world, that God did something of which we were unable to do, that the Messiah came and made it all right by his action. It leaves out two-thirds of the whole meaning of the gospel.
Bishop Allison, one of the books, in fact, the first book that really introduced me to you and your work was The Rise of Moralism, The Proclamation of the Gospel from Hooker to Baxter. And there's too much in there to explore in this program. But one of the points that I found so fascinating was you talk about, as there was a movement in English theology from Calvinism to a sort of moralistic Arminianism, it eventually went pretty quickly to Unitarianism and this adoptionism, and not just a movement from one particular theological perspective, namely Calvinism, to another theological perspective, namely Arminianism, but to no theology at all. Do you think that when theology moves to Pelagianism, we lose all interest in doctrine because doctrine, after all, really is an announcement about what God has done and not about what we do?
I think that's a great part of it, yes. I think you're quite right. And I think there's a thing in all of us fallen beings that resonate with Phariseeism. We need to be self-righteous, and Pelagianism feeds and nurtures that self-righteousness. They say that semi-Pelagianism is the worm in the apple of Methodism. But being an Anglican, I can't really say that too loudly because I live in such a glass house with a Pelagianism and Anglicanism.
Well, we're all troubled. We're all surrounded by it because it seems like it's the religion of Adam. And it's in all of us, the desire to save ourselves and thank ourselves for it.
Oh, Michael, I think you're absolutely right when you say it's the sin of Adam. That's the key.
Well, Bishop Allison, thank you so much for upholding that wonderful announcement of the gospel in your ministry and for sharing it with our listeners.
Well, Michael, I thank God for you.
That was Bishop C. Fitzsimmons Allison, the retired Bishop of South Carolina for the Episcopal Church. Gentlemen, as we take up this topic, first of all, there are lots of ways to subvert the doctrine of justification. We've just discussed some of these ways with Bishop Allison. Bishop Allison, obviously, in the mainline Protestant circles, sees an overt corruption in the form of what he calls the yeast of the Sadducees. A lot of people just say, I think it's bunk. First of all, I don't think that sin is as Paul describes it here, and I don't think justification, therefore, is as Paul describes it here. Justification by self-esteem, justification by victimization, justification by sort of a mere blanket acceptance. We get all of that in evangelical circles as well.
Comes through a different lens, though. As Bishop Allison was pointing out, he mentioned Tillich and others. His training, no doubt, was from the higher critical, anti-supernatural crowd at Union Seminary and other places. And the irony is that evangelicals will defend the supernatural on pain of death, but they've ended up in exactly the same place as have the mainliners, and that is that basically justification is being accepting of yourself with your flaws.
And that's primarily because the same cultural,
it's the cultural
pop culture
stuff,
that has affected the mainline has also affected...
Exactly, I think so.
Yeah, what you end up with is a disinterest in all the themes we've touched so far in Romans. Mm-hmm. It isn't a denial.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and
it's a complete disinterest.
Well, I think that's a critical point, that I don't think this is as much a denial of Paul's message as much as it is ignorance of it and rereading Paul through a different lens.
Well, it's an apathy toward Paul.
Yeah, well, I think people are actually reading Paul, but because they don't understand the basic doctrines of Scripture, they are not reading him through the whole of the biblical message, but they're reading him through the lens of the culture and through pop psychology.
Well, you know, when The Patriot came out, I said to my son, what's our culture going to do with Mel Gibson throwing a musket to an 8-year-old and to a 10-year-old, and they know what to do with those muskets? He said, you're overlooking the obvious, Dad. I said, what? He said, they're going to say, that was then, this is now. And I think in many ways...
they'll pull it off the shelf because it depicts violence.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's what...
But I think there's a parallel there with what we're talking about with the evangelical and the classic doctrine of justification in St. Paul's writings. That was then, this is now.
Mm-hmm.
Our needs are so different from those that must have been in people in the first century that the biblical writings just don't address them, so I'm going to come up with a series of subjects on which to preach, none of which have to do with justification.
Yeah, that's the thing that we constantly encounter, even in some of our own Reformation circles, where you ask pastors the theological questions,
mm-hmm.
and they remember their seminary answers. They can give the right answers right out of the confession. But then you show up in their churches on Sunday, and you can hear just about anything that you could hear in a church that wasn't out of the Reformation. And Rod, you point out here the whole question of distraction. It's not so much a denial.
Yeah.
It's a distraction. That was then, this is now. A lot of evangelicals would have very great trouble saying what Paul says here in Romans isn't relevant. He's asking first century questions and we're asking 21st century questions, but what they can do is say the questions the reformers were asking in the 16th century are not 21st century questions.
Mm-hmm.
But then the question is, are the questions the reformers were asking in the 16th century the same questions that the New Testament is asking? And we would answer yes, because human nature doesn't change. Yes, technology changes. Yes, politics change, whether we use microwave oven, all of that changes, but the human condition is the same since Adam.
Yeah, Luther and Calvin embraced the biblical writings not just formally, but it informed what they did, what they wrote, and what they preached. You can find people in our churches today who formally accept our confessions, and Sunday morning they do howdy doody.
Yeah, you ask them after church. Now, on the basis of what you preached this morning, do you believe that justification of the wicked is really the main theme from Genesis to Revelation? And they will say, well, yeah. Yeah, I mean, that was in there. Where? Where was it in there? Well, it was sort of assumed.
Right. Well, most evangelicals don't know how to read the Bible. And as you mentioned, something that remains constant over the years and through our different circumstances is the human condition. Well, most contemporary evangelicals are misguided or actually in the dark as to what the human condition is. Remember, we're talking about people who think they're basically good.
Yeah, that's my point, Ken. I think a lot of times in our churches, if our guys get up in the pulpit and say human nature is intrinsically wicked and self-centered, and that we are, as Paul says, asabe, ungodly before our justification, I'm afraid a lot of pastors operate on the assumption that if they get in their pulpit and say that, about half their congregation isn't going to come back next Sunday, and they live in terror that they're going to lose their congregations and their call if they say those hard words, because people don't want to hear the hard words, and they'll just pack their bags and go to the church down the street where they hear good things.
I'm not sure. I think that's probably true in some churches. I think in a lot of our churches, though, Kim, it's not so much that they're afraid. They're perfectly happy to scold, perfectly happy to say things that are unpopular in the culture. Rather, it's that was then, this is now.
Mm-hmm.
You were, as Paul describes the human condition here, but you're not anymore, so let's move on from the whole question of guilt and grace just to living the Christian life.
Mm-hmm.
And we keep forgetting that we need to talk about guilt and grace when we're talking about the Christian life.
Right.
Well, I'm even more skeptical than that, or cynical, I should say, because I don't even think that it's a matter of them trying to contextualize guilt into a contemporary setting. I'm really convinced that many of our pastors have reached the point where they believe the very stuff that they're preaching. They many of them, and especially in the Word Faith, or those who have branched off from Word Faith and that are going the Joel Osteen route, I really think these people believe that the human condition is basically good. All we need are formulas, principles, and ideas to help us pull ourselves up and live the fulfilled life.
Well, according to one study, 77% of America's evangelicals said man is basically good by nature.
Yeah, that's what I'm saying. I think all of the bad doctrine that we've seen over several years, let's say 150 years, I would go all the way back to the first Great Awakening, not Second Great Awakening. I think what it has produced is a theologically sterile clergy.
Mm-hmm. Well, and a clergy that has its finger to the wind.
Yes.
What's hot? What's new?
But they're growing out of that skepticism. They're growing out of that anti-Christian stuff that we have received, and they are reflecting the people because they believe on the same level as the culture.
Yeah, that's the problem the mainline had. Remember, if you didn't have a gospel, you had to have a social cause to rally around.
Exactly.
And so if you're in an evangelical church world and you can't preach the traditional evangelical faith, and you've got to preach against something or for something, and so you're going to look for enemies, you're going to look for causes, you're going to look for trends, you're going to look for the latest movie, the latest buzz, because you've got to have something to say.
Yeah, the emergent church leaders say, this is postmodern. Well, J. Gresham Machen was fighting it as modernism in the 1920s when he said, you know, you guys are saying it's not doctrine, dull, dry doctrine. It's practical. How do I live the Christian life?
Right.
Now you have Brian McLaren and many of the emergent church folks saying the same thing, and saying that doctrine belongs to modernity, and living the Christian life belongs to postmodernity. Well, actually, that's what was called modernism in the 20s.
Sure, and you find the theme that I think was in MR, the thing we can't do is allow content into what we're doing.
Right.
Well, Mike, when you interviewed Shuler years ago, how did he define sin?
Absence of self-esteem.
Exactly.
Yeah, right. Mm-hmm.
Now, that's coming from a theologian. Yeah. And I think he was writing and declaring what he believed. He wasn't trying to get a feel of what the culture believed or what his people believed. He was proclaiming what he believed.
Self-consciously Pelagian.
I thought he was completely ignorant of Calvinism. He really wasn't.
No.
He said, Mike, you can't preach that stuff. People are too wounded.
Right. Our producer, Shane Rosenthal, asked attendees at a recent evangelical pastors' convention, what is the most important thing people need to hear regularly from the pulpit? And again, this is from evangelical pastors.
What, in your opinion, is the most important thing people need to regularly hear in preaching?
Just the glory of God. Just proclaiming who God is, his glory, and his goodness.
Most important thing that people need to regularly hear from the pulpit is that they're okay and that God loves them no matter what.
I guess I'd say the love of God.
Oh, wow, there's a lot. I think probably from the Word of God, just basically who Jesus is. And, because a lot of times we get really caught up into how to live the Christian life without recognizing that it's really him living his life through us. My heart and burden is that Jesus living it through us.
What, in your opinion, is the most important thing people need to regularly hear from the pulpit?
Every person in every congregational setting has a lot of hurt in their lives, and they're acquainted with it every week of their lives. And you know that God's grace continues to sustain us day after day, week after week, and that's the hope.
How to be intimate with God. I think it's all about our relationship with God.
It's materialism and consumerism. And how much have we bought into that, and how do we counter that? I would say that would be the number one in my mind.
We should need to discern between the difference between happiness and joy.
Messages about the kingdom of God and what it means to live here and now in God's kingdom.
What's the most important thing people need to regularly hear from your preaching?
That Jesus is alive as the person they hear, like myself, as I proclaim the message, as alive as the person sitting right next to them during worship or scripture study.
That we need to constantly be in prayer.
About the gospel of Jesus Christ, about the message of salvation, and the giving of grace.
The most important thing they need to hear from them. God's grace, I would say. And we need to hear that he loves us, and that even though we're self-focused, he reaches out to us and says, hey, I want to shift your focus onto me and the relationship you can have. To me, I think that's the most vital thing that people need on a regular basis.
Relevance. Relevant God, relevant to their situation, relevant to their needs, to their journey, their experience.
To be ready to be the hands and feet of Jesus. I think we need some more Mother Teresa's in our congregations. I think our pastors need to encourage our people to embrace the love that Mother Teresa had for the marginalized of society.
Probably God's love for them is unconditional, and he wants that love to be transformed in and through their lives.
What, in your opinion, is the most important thing people need to regularly hear from the pulpit?
The gospel.
Regularly hear from the pulpit. Loving others, looking beyond the barriers that are there and breaking out, because Jesus wants us to really reach out to people where they are.
I think they need to hear in a broad way the truth of who God is and the way in which God wants them to live.
I like it when people start talking about the personal relationship with Jesus, just being close with him. No matter what situation I'm in, there's always somebody there with me, going through it, the good times, the bad times, all that kind of stuff, and I think that just needs to be heard more.
What, in your opinion, is the most important thing people need to regularly hear from the pulpit?
That God loves them, accepts them, and has a plan for them.
Sorry, I'm drawing a blank. You go.
Well, what I would say is that I think that if we get skewed in one direction, if we talk too much about the grace, then we miss the love. And if we talk too much about the love, we miss the justice. And if we talk about too much about the justice, we miss the grace and the love. So I think that it's really important to get the whole doctrine of who God is, not just one specific part.
God loves them.
Yeah, God is gracious.
Wow. First of all...
one guy said the gospel.
Yeah. Well, actually, I think three or four maybe said the gospel.
It was about four that came close. One that was very explicit. The others, they were, but they were close enough.
We didn't even talk.
At least the G word was there.
Right. We didn't talk about what the gospel was, but at least they mentioned the gospel. I thought it was fascinating, first of all, that it was all over the map.
Yeah.
Lots of responses, various responses. But even when grace was mentioned, it was grace as sustaining us, grace
healing us and
healing
our hurts.
Us and grace in our personal relationship with Jesus. None of that is to be denied, but in terms of the message of the gospel,
Well,
another standard Lutheran response, but there was no blood, no cross, no pain, no suffering on his part.
Yeah, exactly. It was a Christless presentation. The gospel, grace, all those things were that, all apart from Christ's objective work.
That cost God nothing.
Yeah,
right.
Exactly.
Right.
Exactly.
Yeah. Did it cost God something to accept you?
It hit me again and again how many of these people spoke of grace as God accepting us just as we are.
Yeah.
That God loves you unconditionally despite your sins.
Yeah, and isn't that what Bishop Allison was talking about with justification by acceptance?
Yeah. Exactly.
It used to characterize old liberalism. Paul Tillich believed that.
That's remarkable.
But I wonder, the answers that Shane got, I wonder how many of them were actually telling him, were answering in light of what they do hear on the regular from the the pulpit instead of what they should hear. Mm-hmm. I think they may have been projecting there.
What's the problem when we say, some people may have heard what we just said about unconditional acceptance and say, well, I thought that's what you guys teach, that we are unconditionally accepted by God
in Christ.
Yeah. When we use the full formula, saved by grace alone, through faith alone, the on account of Christ alone, means that it cost God a whole lot that this could be the case.
So if you don't talk about the blood, the cross, the suffering, the death, the great expense of God in securing our salvation, acceptance becomes a therapeutic sort of, I'm too loving to have to require justice.
Yep.
Yeah, I like what Paul says in Ephesians 1, I believe about the 5th or 6th verse, that he has made us acceptable to him through
the beloved.
Exactly.
Look at some of the most important responses we got. God's love was 27%. The majority of people answered what we really need, what the people need to hear from us most is God's love.
How much of that, though, is a reaction to the fear that people like Pat Robertson and Dre Falwell have said such harsh things that in order to convince people that Christianity really isn't like that, we need to talk all the more about how loving God is and stop talking about, stop speaking such judgmental kind of categories?
But I think Pat Robertson would have answered God's love. See,
I do, too.
That's the thing.
I do, too.
But publicly what he's known for are these off-the-wall comments about knowing the mind of God, and I think people are real touchy about non-Christians identifying Christianity with those kinds of public comments and then retreating and saying, no, so we don't come across that way, let's talk all the more about God's love.
You know, Ken mentioned earlier the clergy actually believing what they were doing. I think this would be a place where we would ask the question, do or do not your confessions require you to preach law and the blood of Jesus, regardless of how it fits into the culture and regardless how many show up for it?
Mm-hmm.
In our church, that's commanded of us. I promise that I will do that, and it has nothing to do with the results.
But, you know, there is...
Isn't it yours, too?
Yeah, that's also true. But that's such a non-category for the typical evangelical pastor at one of these conventions.
But also, don't you think that if we start out with... We could even have a robust Pauline, New Testament, biblical doctrine of sin and justification and atonement and so forth, and yet in actual practice think, as pastors, as Sunday school teachers, as elders, deacons, what have you, that the gospel is about what God did, but the church and evangelism and the discipleship and the growth of our church is about what we do. When really the truth is, as the writer to the Hebrews says, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us worship with reverence and awe. We're not only receivers at the beginning of the Christian life when we're justified. We're receivers in our church growth, in our evangelism, in our outreach. When we're reaching out, all we're doing is providing
messengers,
an avenue for the means of grace to come to those receivers as well.
Yeah, we're ambassadors.
Yeah.
The thing that we've been commanded is don't change the message, deliver it.
Yeah.
Well, yeah,
and Luther's last line of his life, when they're asking him, do you want to change your confession before you die, he said, absolutely not. And almost his last line was, we're beggars, every one of us.
Yeah, we're responding to the grace of God when we serve in various capacities. But going back to the issue of the love of God, that would really be a good answer, and it's a good, solid answer if what we meant by the love of God is the biblical love of God.
Yep.
D.A. Carson has a little booklet entitled The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. Unfortunately, most evangelicals cannot reconcile God's love with his justice. But the way Paul, especially in the book of Romans, spells out God's love, it includes blood.
Yeah.
It includes wrath.
Right.
It includes justice.
That's why I love that title, The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God.
Yes.
It strikes us as odd because a title, The Difficult Doctrine of God's Justice, makes sense.
Yes.
The Difficult Doctrine of God's Wrath. But part of the problem here is that we don't see God's love as difficult, that there is, from the human perspective, not for God, from our perspective, a problem here reconciling God's love with his justice. How can God love justly those who are wicked? That's only a problem if you really believe we're wicked.
Right.
Yeah.
Well, and I think that is part of the problem, and it makes us look like the bad guys when we respond to the syrupy response of the love of God, but as if we are saying God's love is either not present or God's love is not enough. Certainly we are saying that God's love is enough. In fact, Paul says it is the grace of God that leads us to say no to all unrighteousness. Yeah. Our problem with this type of response is, as we heard in the respondents, they distance God's love from the work, the person and work of Christ.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. You just go back to the New Testament. The cross is a scandal.
Yeah.
It offends people to call a spade, to speak directly to the human condition, speak of it truthfully and biblically, is to say to someone, you are guilty before God. There's nothing you can do to save yourselves. It takes a Messiah who fulfilled all righteousness for you, who died on the cross for you and in your place. The scripture says that's a scandal. The other thing that is absent in all of this is the sense that it is the job and the job description of the minister to get in the pulpit and preach the scripture, to preach from God's word.
Right.
And all
not
of these
to start with a theme, but to start with a text.
All of these guys have given up expositional preaching. Mm-hmm. They've gone to this topical stuff, and as we all know, topical sermons lend themselves to the creativity of the minister and can be crafted to say just about anything you jolly will want to say, where if you get behind a pulpit and you preach like through the lectionary or through the assigned text or you preach, then you've got to preach the whole counsel of God. And I want to make a huge argument again for the necessity of expositional preaching.
You know, a lot of people will say, when we hear you guys constantly talk about always preaching the gospel, we scratch our heads and say, but wait a second, you mean evangelistic preaching like the sawdust trail where you ask people to come forward?
Yeah. When I was at Westmont, I would say, there's one time and only one time you as evangelicals preach the gospel, and that's an evangelistic meeting. But you don't do it on Sunday mornings.
Yeah.
And they don't have a category for it.
So the people...
Why would you re-evangelize somebody who's already a believer? You make them sick.
No wonder you come forward 3, 4, 5, 6, 8, 20 times in your life.
Yep.
Because you keep wanting to hear absolution.
Yep.
Mm-hmm.
And the only way
you
can do that is to not be in your seat and hear it, but to come forward and do what the evangelist says.
Yep.
And what we're saying here is that you have to hear the gospel every week. We have a great question and answer in the Heidelberg Catechism. Where does true faith come from? This justifying faith, where does it come from? The answer, the Holy Spirit creates it in our hearts by the preaching of the Holy Gospel and confirms it by the use of the Holy Sacraments.
Question and answer 65, it's worth memorizing and knowing. It's outstanding.
And if that's the case, then it really is true. If the believer not only has to have faith the first day he's converted, but throughout his entire life, then he has to constantly have that gospel preached to him. As Calvin said, we're always partly unbelievers till we die, so we must not have the gospel preached to us once, but regularly in order to preserve us in the faith.
And it does not mean being evangelized by your pastor as if you're an unbeliever.
Right.
It does not mean that. And the evangelical, there's not a category for that.
It ends up being another presentation of the law, and even the rededications are law. They're works, yeah. and they end up failing because they are works. Whereas if you understand it as the gospel as what God gives. And believers do need to hear the gospel over and over and over and over again, because if not, left to ourselves, we all are prone towards works righteousness.
Folks, that's why we need to hear the law and the gospel regularly. We need to hear them both. We need to hear them distinguished, but we need to hear them both every week. Whatever text is being preached yields itself to understanding what God has commanded, what God expects of us, and what God has provided in Christ for those who themselves are ungodly. We look forward to being with you again next week, where we're going to continue our Romans Revolution. For Kim Riddlebarger, Rod Rosenblatt, and Ken Jones, I'm Mike Horton. We'll see you next week.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. To find out how to support our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also check out the support tab of our website at whitehorsein.org. That's whitehorsein.org.